We're studying the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. John's already told us about Saturday night, Jesus' anointing from his good friend Mary. We studied that a few weeks back. We also read about the triumphal entry, his riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And John has narrated very little of the remainder of that week. You know, we've got some teaching that probably happened on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or maybe even some on Thursday. Who knows? Probably not Thursday. And the reason, you know, the rest of the first three Gospels, these are the first three books of the New Testament, the first three accounts of the life of Christ, they include a lot more from Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday from the last week of Jesus' life. John is like, okay, we've already said that three times. And what he's doing is he's reducing what he writes about up until Thursday night. And he's going to include a massive block of teaching from Christ. Very important teaching that is not in the other accounts of the life of Jesus. And this is on Thursday night, something that's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's a block of teaching. Oh, there's a few interactions, but it's mainly Jesus teaching. You know, if you flip into your Bible, it's like all red, okay? And it lasts about five chapters. John 13 through 17, it's five chapters. So tonight, we're going to start in on that. This very important final night in Jesus' life. So let's start reading. It says in John chapter 13, verse 1, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. Remember, we saw throughout the Gospel of John, he's been saying, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. And then last week he says, my hour has come. And now he goes into this final night of his life knowing that it's even closer to that hour where he's going to be hanging on a cross in about 15 hours from now. A lot's going to happen over the next several chapters in a short period of time. And he knows that this is my final night with my best friends and Judas. He's going to get Judas out of there pretty quick. You can imagine. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. And so there's something about what Jesus is about to do that is going to show his love to the uttermost, to the very end. He's not the kind of guy that lets off the gas. He's not the kind of guy that's like, you know what? I got a lot going on. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. I need a little bit of me time. I need people to focus on me. No, he did not turn inward, but he continued to focus right outward, right up until the end. He did not turn over to selfishness. It was time for, or literally during, supper. And the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. He already had the coins jingling around in his pocket, we learn from the Synoptic Gospels. 30 pieces of silver to turn Jesus over to the religious leaders. And Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything. He had given everything into Jesus' hands, John tells us. And that he had come from God, and that he would return to God. And so, knowing that he is the heir of the universe, the creator of all, that he'd come from God, that he was about to go back to the Father where he longed to be, where he had been since the beginning of time, the great king gets up from the table, takes off his robe, leaving this linen undergarment, linen tunic, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. Well, this is kind of strange. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. It helps to know a little bit of background about this practice. Craig Keener says that many ancient eastern streets must have been unpaved, narrow, badly crowded, and some would have been choked with refuse and frequented by dogs and other sources of excrement. This was a day of animal transport. This was, you know, they didn't have street sweeping every other Tuesday in the ancient world, which is good because you couldn't get your car towed. Of course, you didn't have a car. But the bad part was the streets got pretty nasty. In many, there was a few cities that had some sanitation, but these streets could get real nasty. And this was a very crowded time, a very busy time for the city of Jerusalem during the Passover. And so this is a day of animal transport. It's a day when people went bare feet or just wore open sandals. And those feet would have gotten real dirty and they would have gotten covered with excrement from dogs and other types of animals. You just literally, you couldn't dodge, you know, the turds when you're walking because it was just so much of it and it was all caked in and smashed down. Disciples Keener says, would do for their teachers almost anything a slave would do, except they got one exception. They did not have to deal with their feet. They got like a foot exemption. And it was just considered too demeaning for a free person. In fact, not even Jewish slaves were required to even touch their master's feet. That was reserved for non-Jewish slaves or women or children. So that was reserved for in the ancient world. D.A. Carson points out that there is no instance in either Jewish or Greco-Roman sources of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. So this is, as far as we know, in ancient literature, has never, ever been done before. This would have been unheard of. This would have been not even on their radar for Jesus to do something like this, to get down and to handle these dirty, nasty feet of people who were supposed to be his students. Here's a picture of an ancient table. You can see why this is so important. You know, at our tables today, you know, you could see if they're seated in chairs, you could maybe smell something. If people had stuff on their feet, you might track stuff in on the floor. It would have been a bigger deal back then. Their tables were much lower to the ground. And this was kind of a special eating arrangement for banquets and festivals. They actually had chairs they could use under normal occasions, but this was kind of a luxurious way to eat. And so they would pull these tables up, and then they would set up either mats on the floor or very low couches to the ground. And so it would have looked something like this. Okay, here's your table. And then here would have been couches around that on three sides. And the head of the table, right in the center, this was the place of the highest honor. This is where the host would often sit. So you'd have Jesus sitting right there. And I don't know if you can tell from my artwork, but they would always lean on the left elbow, and then they would eat with the right hand. Okay. They didn't have forks. They had knives and spoons. And the host would actually bring the food out cut up so they could just reach up with the hand and they could eat. Okay. So he's kind of leaning down. When it says they're reclining at the table, this is what it would have looked like. The next highest position of honor would have been to the left of the host. And it was kind of like it was head of the table and it was at the back of the host. So they had to have some more trust in order to sit there. And then the next highest place of honor would be to the right of the host. Now, at the Last Supper, we know that the Apostle John, the author of this book, he's seated to the right of Jesus. So he's in the second highest place of honor. There's a point where he leans back onto Jesus' chest and asks him a question. That would have been really the only way to ask him a question that nobody else would have heard. Is to kind of, you're literally leaning on his chest or on his shoulder. So that part makes a little more sense when you understand how they were seated. The guy sitting to Jesus' left in the place of highest honor next to himself was probably Judas Iscariot. You know, Jesus was able to have very private conversation with him a little bit later on in the supper. He's able to easily hand him a piece of bread. In fact, the act of Jesus dipping bread and handing it to Judas was the way that he told John, this is the guy who's going to betray me, and he hands him the bread. But that was also an act of honoring someone, for the host to dip bread and hand it to you. And so Judas may have seated himself at this place of second highest honor. Jesus may have put him there as a way to love his enemy. He knew Judas was going to betray him already. And so these three were seated at the top of the table. That left the remaining 10 disciples to kind of fill in along the sides. And as you can see, you know, stinky feet would be a lot bigger deal, wouldn't it? You know, if you just measure the distance from his foot to his face, you know, that is too close to stinky feet, if you ask me. And they felt the same way. You're getting stuff all over the couch. You might be kind of rubbing the back of the guy's butt. There's two people down from you. It's really hard to find a modern equivalent to this. You know, our feet are, you know, it's nothing compared to what they would have been dealing with. It wouldn't really be that gross to wash each other's feet. You know, maybe armpit washing would be an equivalent, you know, where it's like you just got to scrub people, you know, scrub, you know, the little deodorant balls that get on guys' armpit hair and stuff, scrub all of that out of there. It'd be a lot grosser for guys, I guess. Maybe a better equivalent would be butt washing. Yeah, it's gross. See, you saying, oh, gross, that's how they would have felt about foot washing back then. And remember, you know, you got to do the math here. You got one towel, one bucket, but 12 butts. And so by the time you get to the last one, you got that water is gross. You got to wonder if you're taking off more than you're putting back on. it's disgusting, and it would have been gross to them and unheard of, you know, so preposterous for an exalted, respected rabbi, a national celebrity like Jesus, to get down and to scrub their feet. And it says he got up from the table. Literally, he got up from supper. And so what does that mean? That means that supper was already started. Normally, this washing would have taken place before the meal, but nobody had done it yet. There would have been water would have been available, but apparently there wasn't a slave or a servant to perform this act for them. And so all the disciples, they would have known that that had not happened yet. And you wonder if they were rehearsing their common argument, who is the greatest? We see this happen several times in the gospel accounts. There was one earlier, about 6 months before this, that Luke and Mark record for us, where they're having an argument about who's going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus is like, hey, what are you guys talking about? And Mark tells us that they were silent because they were embarrassed because they had been arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Again, on the way into Jerusalem, shortly before this, the week before, James and John actually got their mom to go and ask Jesus, can my son sit at the right and left hand of next to your throne when you're coming in your kingdom? The other disciples were so mad that James and John did that because they hadn't thought of it first. And so here they are sitting, they're kind of watching around, they're thinking, look, you know, I did it 3 times ago when we didn't have a servant, you know. Even washing their peers' feet would have been pretty unusual. You could do your own feet. They would have been willing to wash Jesus' feet, but, you know, once you get the bucket out and you start doing his feet, you kind of have to do the others. This would have been a major step down, in their opinion, in their political jockeying for position. You know, when Jesus, it seems like Jesus is on the verge of something big here. He's going to inaugurate his kingdom. And so now would have been a time, you know, they're coming around the final lap and they're jockeying to try to cross the finish line ahead of the other guys. The disciples were feigning ignorance here. You know, they knew what needed to be done, but they kind of were pretending like they didn't know, like they hadn't thought of it yet. You know, this is like when you're sitting there in the living room and the dishes are piled up to the ceiling in the kitchen and you just are kind of pretending like you don't see it, like you don't notice. And that's what the disciples are doing here. And, you know, there's different levels, there's different types of selfishness, you know. There's the kind of person that is like, I'm going to try to get other people to serve me as much as possible. There's another kind, though, that's like, you know, I'll do my fair share. But they're very concerned about their rights and fairness and who did it last. And I'm not going to serve every time. But then there's the kind of servant leader that Jesus calls on us to be, the kind of servanthood that he demonstrates here, where you're not feigning ignorance. You're not even allowing yourself to be ignorant, but you're actively thinking. You're thinking hard about how I can initiate, how I can serve, how I can give of myself and lay my life down for the people around me. And that's the kind of service that Jesus calls for. It also says he took off his robe and wrapped a towel around his waist. In doing that, he would have been dressed like a common, menial household servant. He would have been identifying himself with the lowest of the low in that society. The clothes of a lowly servant. And so Andrew Murray, here's what he says about this incident. In his book, Humility, he says, at once Jesus rises. They were still reclining. He lays aside his garments. He girds himself with a towel and he begins to wash their feet. Oh, wondrous spectacle on which angels gazed with adoring wonder. Christ, the creator and the king of the universe, at whose beck legions of angels are ready to serve him, who might with one word of love have said which one of the 12 must do the work. In fact, he could have had 12 legions of angels at his disposal who would have been tripping over one another to wash Jesus' feet or the disciples' feet. He had that kind of authority. And yet, Christ chooses the slave's place for his own. He takes the soiled feet in his own holy hands and washes them. And so John tells us that Jesus knew the Father had given all things into Jesus' hands. And then what's the next thing we find in his hands just one verse later? A towel and the soiled, filthy feet of the disciples. A basin full of water that's got who knows what floating in it. Down on his knees, dressed like a servant, rubbing the disciples' feet clean. This is the kind of king that we have. You know, that kind of act of shocking humility, this would have just left the room in stunned silence. It would have left all the disciples completely quiet. That is all the disciples except for one, Peter. When Jesus came to him, Peter said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus looks down the line of feet he's already washed. And he's like, yeah. You don't understand what I'm doing, but someday you will. It's like, look, Peter, just let me do this. No, you will never wash my feet. Probably a mixture of embarrassment that he hadn't thought of this first, and also pride that I don't need this. And Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. You have no part in me. And so Peter's like, well, if that's the case, then scrub it up dub. But the point that Jesus is making here is that we've got to allow Jesus to wash us. We've got to allow him to wash us. He's got to cleanse us from our guilt. And that's what he's about to accomplish the very next day when he died on the cross. And a few days later when he rose from the dead, he provides his blood to wash us clean from the stain of sin that's deep into our souls. And so if you're here tonight and you haven't received his forgiveness, that's something that you need. You can't turn Jesus away. There's no other way to get clean. There's no other way to belong to Jesus, to have any part with him, than to let him wash you. But Peter says, then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. I want a bath, dude. And Jesus is like, a person who's bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. He's like, look, I'm about to die for the sins of the world, Peter. I'm not going to give you a sponge bath. And he says, and you disciples, you are clean, but not all of you. And so you are clean, but there was one that wasn't clean. It says Jesus knew who would betray him. That's what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he says a person who's bathed all over doesn't need to wash, you know, the point he's making there is that Christ's forgiveness is once for all time. That doesn't need to be repeated. He said, I've already cleansed you. So he's kind of drawing this metaphor out a little bit more in response to Peter's objection. And, you know, before a festival like the Passover, they actually would do a full body bath, which was unusual back then. They just didn't have the facilities we do. But they would have to walk to the dinner. And so their feet would get dirty on the way. And Jesus is like, look, you're already clean. I don't need to wash the whole thing. I just need to wash your feet. And, you know, some people see another point here as well, that the cleansing that Jesus provides from sin is a one-time cleansing. And yet, we still need to come to him day in and day out to get our perspective refreshed and renewed, to get back in touch with his love. Not that he loves us any less, but we forget his love for us. To get back in touch with his forgiveness. Not that that we've lost his forgiveness, but we've forgotten that we're forgiven. And so this is why as Christians, we need to spend time every day in God's word. We need to spend time every day praying so that we can get our heads screwed back on straight to get our perspective back in the right place. And so it's kind of like allowing Jesus to cleanse us or to wash us every day. And so I'm sympathetic to seeing that point here as well. It's a little bit subtle, but I think it's probably there. After washing their feet, then Jesus put on his robe again and he sat back down, reclines back down at the table. And he says, do you understand what I was doing? And the disciples are like, washing the poop off our feet. And Jesus is like, no. Okay, look, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. Because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. This is the only time where Jesus says, I've given you an example. So this is pretty important. This is something we need to take notice of. He's not giving them a new ritual. He doesn't say, do what I've done to you. He says, do as I have done to you. Some Christians look at this passage and they think Jesus is instituting a ritual that needs to be observed today, kind of like baptism or the Lord's Supper, where you actually get you know, around in a circle and you get down on your knees and you literally wash each other's feet in the 21st century. I don't think that's what he's saying there. I actually participated in one of these foot washing ceremonies back in junior high. My youth group decided to do one of these on a retreat, and we all picked names out of a hat, and we had a bucket of water and a rag, and we kind of sat down, and then we would, you know, take turns, and you would wash the person's feet who was on your little paper slip there. And I think most people thought it was pretty weird. I kind of liked it because the girl who I drew, I kind of had a crush on her. So I didn't mind it too much, but I wouldn't recommend it. Yeah, it was strange. The point here, and you know, even in the first century, this actually would have been a task that they could have legitimately done for one another, and it would have been a real act of service. But, you know, culture has changed, times have changed, footwear has changed, and I don't think it's relevant anymore. But the principle of doing the hard job that nobody wants to do, that still applies. And so Jesus wasn't giving them a new ritual, but he's pointing them to his example. And he says, I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. And so here we have this great story of Jesus getting down and washing the disciples' feet in a time when none of them wanted to do it, when they were selfishly wondering who's going to be the first one to cave. And here we have the greatest one of all, donning the robe, taking his robe off, donning the towel, and scrubbing their feet. And so this is a powerful teaching about sacrificial service. And I wanted just to look back over this narrative and take a look at Jesus' teaching on serving one another and look at his example and how we can serve one another, why we should serve one another. And then we'll talk about how. So one thing that we notice as we look at this passage is that Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. And what the scriptures say is that as Christians, that Christ has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we are guaranteed, we know where we're going when we die, that we'll be with him forever. And that in one sense, in the truest sense, we're already seated with him at the right hand of the Father on the throne in the heavenly places. And so as Christians, we should be the most secure people. And that what that will do is that will give us a freedom. It will free us up to serve in a way that insecure people simply cannot do. Insecure people cannot serve others. They're so needy and so focused on themselves that they're constantly taken. And this is some of our problems here. I love how Rick Warren puts this in his blockbuster book, The Purpose-Driven Life. He says, because they remember they're loved and accepted by grace, servants don't have to prove their worth. They willingly accept jobs that insecure would consider beneath them. If you're going to be a servant, you must settle your identity in Christ. Only secure people can serve. We have to remember that now as a Christian, once you've been washed by Christ, I'm his son, his daughter. That's never going to change. I'm totally forgiven. It's like I'm a billionaire, a spiritual billionaire, and I can afford to be pretty generous toward other people. Insecure people are always worrying about how they appear to others. Yeah, I'm worried about how I come off. That's what you see from the disciples here. The more insecure you are, the more you will want people to serve you and the more you will need their approval. You won't be able to serve in unselfish ways. You'll be posturing. You'll be waiting for the compliment. You won't be able to serve in ways that are uncomfortable, like speaking truth, like bringing up the hard thing in people's lives. When you base your worth and identity, though, on your relationship to Christ, you're freed from the expectations of others. And that allows you to really serve them best. Servants don't need to cover their walls with plaques and awards to validate their work. Servants find status symbols unnecessary, and they don't measure their worth by their achievements. No. What we really have here is we have a godly self-forgetfulness. It's been said that a humble person is not someone that thinks less of themselves, but someone that thinks of themselves less. I'm just too concerned with other people to focus on myself. And what that'll do is your crippling insecurities, those will slowly melt away as you become a more and more other-centered person, a more and more self-forgetful person. Warren goes on to comment on this self-forgetfulness. He says the quality of self-forgetfulness, like faithfulness, is extremely rare. Thinking like a servant is difficult because it challenges the basic problem in my life. I am by nature selfish. I think most about me. That's why humility is a daily struggle, a lesson I must relearn over and over. The opportunity to be a servant confronts me dozens of times a day in which I'm given the choice to decide between meeting my needs or the needs of others. While a secure person, someone who's secure in Christ, they're going to be able to meet the needs of others. They're not going to be so focused on themselves that they're needy. They're grasping onto other people. Self-denial, he says, is at the core of servanthood. That's when Jesus says, pick up my cross. Pick up your cross and follow me like I did with mine. We can measure our servant's heart by how we respond when others treat us like service. That's a good point. How do you react when you're taken for granted, bossed around, treated as an inferior? The Bible says if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. Yeah, that's right. How do you react when you're treated like a servant? Some of us were like, what do these people think I am? I'm like the servant? And Christ is like, yeah, actually. Like me. You're certainly not going lower than I did. You know, Jesus set the low bar for how low we should go in this whole thing. And he says, look, you know, are you greater than your teacher? Are you greater than your master? No. And so you need to go somewhere and, you know, towards a direction as low as I went. That's the example that I've set for you. And the only time Jesus says he set us an example. And so we can serve one another because like Christ, we know who we are. We know where we're going. That's what enabled him to do this. And that's what enables us to do it. Secondly, we serve one another because it's the right thing to do. That's what Jesus says. He says, you know, I've served and you're not greater than me, are you? A servant's not greater than their master. A messenger's not greater than the one that sends the message. And so I'm giving you an example here. I'm calling on you to do this. Later, he says, a new commandment I give you. This is the right thing to do. Luke 17, Jesus tells a parable about this servant attitude. He says, when a servant comes in from plowing or taking care of sheep, does his master say, come in and eat with me. Oh, you've had a long day. Why don't you just pull up a chair and eat at the table with me and the rest of the family? No, he says, you're not done. Prepare my meal. Put on the apron. Serve me while I eat. And then you can eat later. And does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? Of course not. In the same way, when you obey me, you should say, we are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty. Now, Jesus will reward us for the service that we do. And we will derive tremendous blessing from it. But what the point here is, though, this is the right thing to do, whether you get thanks for it or not. He's like, you know, some of us want like this standing ovation when we do any kind of service. And Jesus says that attitude isn't going to work. If you go in just looking around, wondering why other people don't appreciate me more, getting angry at people for not responding the right way to my act of service. That's what some people will do is they'll serve and then they'll get mad because this person didn't respond exactly the right way. You see that in marriages sometimes as well. And Jesus says, look, here's your attitude you need to have when you serve the great king, the creator of the universe. Is one, you know, once you've done your duty, you say, look, I'm just a servant here. I've simply done my duty. And it is so refreshing to be around a person like this. I've been around people like this in the course of my Christian life. And it is, you know, learn from people. When you find somebody like this, try to learn from them. Everything that you can, this attitude right here. And so Jesus says you need to serve because it's the right thing to do. We also serve for the blessings. That's another good reason to do this. Like he said in verse 17, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. And these blessings, these are both eternal blessings as well as blessings here in this life. You know, that word blessed is the word happy, joyful, overjoyed. And here's again Rick Warren on this point, the blessings we get from serving. He says, at the end of your life on earth, you will stand before God. And he's going to evaluate how well you served others with your life. Do you realize that? No matter who you are. The Bible says each of us will have to give a personal account to God. Think about the implications of that. One day God will compare how much time and energy we spent on ourselves compared with what we invested in serving others. And so what is it? Is it 200 parts serving myself to one part serving others? I'd probably be pretty happy with 100-1, honestly. You know, we're pretty selfish. I'm pretty selfish. And what is the ratio here of time I really spent serving others to time I spent serving myself? At that point, all of our excuses for self-centeredness will sound hollow. When you're standing before the Lord God, I was too busy, or I had my own goals, or I was preoccupied with working, having fun, or preparing for retirement. To all excuses, God will respond, sorry, wrong answer. I created you, I saved you, I called you, I commanded you to a life of service. What part didn't you understand about that? The Bible warns unbelievers he'll pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves. But for Christians, it won't mean that you'll be separated God for eternity in hell. But it will mean a loss of rewards. He's got rewards available for those that choose to serve him now in this life. The Bible says we can lay up treasures in heaven. But he goes on, he says, there are blessings in this life too. We're only fully alive when we're helping others. Jesus said, if you insist on saving your life, you'll lose it. Only those who throw away their lives for my sake and for the sake of the good news will ever know what it really means to live. We read that last week, didn't we? Of course, it only looks like we're throwing it away from the world's perspective. From God's perspective, that's the wisest thing we could possibly do. This truth is so important, it's repeated 5 times in the Gospels. I don't know if there's anything that's more repeated than that teaching right there. If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose it, you'll find it. If you aren't serving, you're just existing because life is meant for ministry. That's just a theological word for serving. God wants you to learn to love and to serve others unselfishly. You're going to give your life for something. What will it be? A career? A sport? A hobby? Fame? Wealth? None of these will have lasting significance. Service is the pathway to real significance. It's through ministry we discover the meaning of our lives. The Bible says each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of his body. That's a term for the Christian community. And again, he says, as we serve together in God's family, our lives take on eternal importance. Paul said, I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less, because of what you're a part of. And a lot of you, this is at the heart of your sin problems. You haven't learned how to serve other people. The reason why you're addicted to that thing, the reason why you can't get going spiritually is you've never bought into this serving mentality. You're not getting the happiness that you should get from serving others and from the relationships that come from serving other people. Instead, you're spinning your wheels wondering why people don't serve me more, and you feel so needy and so unhappy, and you think the solution is I need to get more people to focus on me. And Christ says, no. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. It's not enough to just know the theory of Christian growth, that service is important. It means day in and day out becoming a giver. That's going to require day in and day out turning to Christ and having him fill you up with his love so that you can then pour out to other people. But this is the problem in your spiritual life for some of us, is you're not a giver and you've never bought into this. And maybe it's time to stop taking and to start taking Christ seriously on this promise. We serve God for the blessings. We also serve God out of gratitude. Like he says later, he sums it up. He says, a new command I give you, love one another as I've loved you. So you must love one another. And so the love that he calls on us to give, he's just predicted his death in the verses before this. He says, you need to lay your lives down for one another. And the reason why he calls on us to do that is because he did it for us first. We love because Christ first loved us. You know, loving one another wasn't a new command. They knew that in the Old Testament. A lot of rabbis thought this was the fulfillment of the law. What was new about it is to love as I've loved you. It was love that flows out of the love that Christ has shown us. And so it's out of gratitude. That's why it's so important that first we come to Christ. We allow him to cleanse us. And then we turn and begin to love other people. And finally, we love one another for the sake of other people that are outside of the Christian community. Jesus says, by this everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And so it's when other people come in and they look on to Christian community, they look on to Christian relationships, and they realize, I've never seen anything like this before. I've heard people say this when they come into, you know, home churches that we have here. I think it's a little bit easier to see in that smaller setting. And they're just like, this is incredible. You people love each other. In fact, Justin Martyr is one of the church fathers who wrote in the 100s AD. He said that was one of the common refrains that non-Christians said about the Christians. They would say, look at how they love one another. Look at how they're willing to die for one another. That was the impact the church was making on the watching world back then. And, you know, it's like people coming in out of the cold winter night, and there's this warm fire there, and you want to get as close as you can to that. That's going to draw people to Christ, the love that we show one another. That's why it's so important that we carry this out, because that ties in with the greater mission that Jesus gave his disciples and also us, which is to tell people about the good news that they can be forgiven. And so we serve one another because of our security in Christ, because it's the right thing to do, because of the blessings that come from that, because of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, and ultimately so other people will want to know Christ. How do we serve one another? Well, I try to piece together some ideas here. I got a list of about 7 or 8 things. One, doing the thing no one wants to do. My friend Ryan was telling me a story about how recently he was leading this junior high small group on Friday nights. And his one co-leader was moving to another city, and so he needed to get another co-leader for that group. And he heard a recommendation for this guy named Kurt. And so he goes and he recruits Kurt to come and be part of his group. And he's like, you know, I'd heard really good things about him. He seemed like just, you know, your average guy, seemed like a nice guy or whatever. But it didn't seem like this amazing Christian leader. And they went out that first night that he was there, and they were playing this game called Ghosts in the Graveyard. I'm not even sure what that is. Maybe hide and seek or something. And, you know, they were trying to keep the students out of they were playing up at the building where they meet up in Westerville. And they were trying to keep the students out of there because, you know, it had already been cleaned and there was a meeting coming in there the next 2 mornings later. And but there was this one kid in the group, and this dude was a really big, big junior higher, okay? And he kind of comes waddling up like he's got some kind of intestinal problem. And he's like, I really need to go to the bathroom. And so they let him in. He heads into the bathroom. 10 minutes go by, 20 minutes go by, 30 minutes go by, 45 minutes go by. They still haven't heard from this kid. So Ryan and his other co-leader, they go into the bathroom and they just find that this dude has completely destroyed the toilet. Okay, there is so much crap in there. The toilet, you know, to clog a commercial toilet, okay, that's something. You know, they got like the jet-powered things and stuff. And not only that, but then there was this thick layer of toilet paper. There was so much toilet paper in there. And apparently the kid just freaked out and didn't know what to do, and so he went and hid. And so they're just standing here staring at this toilet, okay? And they don't know what to do. They're like, I don't have a plunger. This may be beyond a plunger here. You know, there's a meeting coming in here. The janitors have already been through. I mean, we do pay people to do this stuff. And all of a sudden, Kurt walks up and he looks at the toilet. And they're like, we don't know what to do. And he's like, well, there's only one thing to do here. It's like, don't you guys have a dog? And they're like, yeah. And he reaches down and he grabs the toilet paper, grabs a handful of the biggest turds, walks over to the trash and throws it in the trash. Comes back, whoosh. And Rhino was like, I think I found the right co-leader here. Talk about a modern equivalent of foot washing. You know, there's certain things that nobody wants to do, and not all of them are that gross and extreme. And we just need to step up and do them like Jesus did here. You probably know what I'm talking about here, the thing that nobody wants to do. We can give our time. I remember being amazed when I first came into a home group here and seeing the ways that people gave up their time, and not only that, but also their money and their possessions for other people. You know, if they would drive down and pick me up from my dorm room, I felt so bad about making them drive over to campus and pick me up. There were times where I was like, look, I'll just, you know, I'd rather just get there on my own. I'd spend like an hour walking to the bus stop, taking the bus, walking to their house. I think part of me felt like they were secretly resentful or I was going to have to pay them back for the service they were giving to me. But they just seemed happy to do it. I saw, you know, another guy that would work, you know, 45, 50 hours, an exhausting week. And then on Saturday morning at 7 a.m., he would get up and he'd be meeting a guy down at Panera to hang out, to study the Bible. Another guy would show up at 9 o'clock. They'd study for a couple hours. He'd do the same thing on Sunday morning. I'm just like, you know, he doesn't have to do this, but he just wants to invest in other people. I remember people buying me, you know, something as simple at that time as buying me a meal was unheard of. No, none of my other friends would do anything like that. I didn't have any money. And yet people were willing to give to me in all these different ways. You know, with our words, you know, a choice to encourage people. I came from a group of friends where we were always looking for opportunities to tear one another down and to see instead a group of people looking for opportunities to encourage people, to build people up. I couldn't believe my ears that they wanted to serve each other in that way. There's also relational investment that we make in one another. I remember the first weekend when I moved into what we call ministry houses, which is just a bunch of guys or a bunch of girls all living together, trying to serve and follow God together, trying to grow with God. You know, I moved in and one of my new roommates was like, okay, this Saturday, we are going to take out the girls' house. And so I'm thinking, like, we're going to play some horrible, cruel prank on them. You know, something's going to take them forever to clean up. I'm like, yeah, let's get a big rubber tarp and fill their living room with water and put fish in there. And he's like, what are you talking about? No, I mean, we're going to take their house out. You know, we're going to cook them dinner. And then we're going to go pick them up. And we're going to drive to a park. And we're going to serve them dinner. And we're going to talk to them. And we're going to ask them questions about their lives and talk about our lives, maybe play some board games. And I was just like, oh, you mean be nice to people in very intentional, relational ways. I'm going to have to recalibrate everything here. You know, my first thought is, how can I be malicious and mean? And they're like, just trying to think, how can we build these people up? Letting other people have their way. What about that way to serve people? You know, why do you always have to get your way? Why does it always have to be the movie that you want to watch? You know, why do we always have to do what you want to do? Why not just let other people do what they want? Is it really that big of a deal? Is it really that important that we always do things your way? You know, it's one thing to serve in these really big ways, but then we've got, like, you know, these little ways, and sometimes that can be even harder. Serving people when they're not even around. That's, instead of just thinking about myself or zoning out in front of a movie or browsing the internet, I'm thinking about people. And I'm praying for people, even when they're not around. That'll come out in your relationships. People will sense that. There'll be a readiness, a preparedness, a thoughtfulness. Listening. Sometimes we just need to shut our mouths and listen. You don't know what to say? Just keep listening. Nod your head. You know, act like you're interested. Take an interest in people. And sometimes that's what people really need. You might just sit there and listen the whole time, and then the person will be like, wow, I'm really glad we had this conversation. You are such a wise person. And they'll feel loved by that, by active listening. And finally, by forgiving. Not holding bitterness, not punishing, but choosing to say, you know what? Christ forgave me a lot more than what I'd be asked on to forgive you here. And Jesus said to forgive like he's forgiven me. And so that's one concrete way we can serve people, is by forgiving them. And that means then rooting for them. That means engaging them, being warm and friendly toward them, not rejoicing when they fail, but rejoicing when they succeed. So those are some ways. There's probably more we could talk about in the Q&A. I just wanted to draw a few conclusions here. First of all, some of you, you've got to let Jesus cleanse you. You haven't been washed by him. You've got to let him wash away your sins, as the scriptures say. You've got to let him cleanse you from that guilt. There's no other way to get rid of that. There's no other way. Jesus says in the next chapter, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no other way to heaven other than letting Jesus wash you, letting Jesus cleanse you. Secondly, you need to embrace serving as a non-optional part of following Jesus. This is not optional. If you really want to follow him, he talks about this so much. You can't just ignore this part. You're not going to get the full benefits of following him. You're going to be some sort of a half-breed follower of Christ if you just refuse to serve. I was convicted several years ago by this passage from Andrew Murray, and I've never forgotten about it, so I wanted to read it to you guys. Murray says, "The path in which Jesus walked, in which he opened up for us, is ever the humility that makes me the servant of all." How little this is preached, how little it is practiced, how little the lack of it is even felt or confessed. I don't say how few attain to it, but how few ever think of making it a distinct object of continual desire or prayer. It's not just that nobody ever does it. It's that we don't even seem to think it's a problem. He says, what if we made this a continual object of desire and prayer in our lives? Humility, the humility of Christ. If once we learn that to be nothing before God is the glory of the creature, remember the glory Jesus talked about last week, then we shall welcome with our whole heart the discipline we may have in serving even those who try to vex us. That's an early 20th century way of saying annoy us. When our own heart is set upon this, the true sanctification, no place will be too low, no stooping too deep. No service too mean or too long continued. We'll rejoice in the low place because we'll realize this is going to teach me humility. We'll rejoice in the annoying person that we have to serve because we realize this is going to teach me humility. And that's my greatest need of all. If we may but share and prove the fellowship with him who spoke, I'm among you as he that serves. This is the path to gladness and the glory of Christ's presence ever in us. His power ever resting on us. Jesus, the meek and lowly one, calls us to learn of him the path of God. Let us study the words we've been reading until our heart is filled with the thought, my one need is humility. That is your greatest need. You know, pride was the sin of Satan. It was the first sin. It caused his downfall. It's what turned the first humans away from God as well. And this is your greatest need, humility. This is the path to gladness, too, as Jesus taught and as Murray so eloquently put it. And finally, there comes a point in your Christian life when this starts to sink in and where you turn to God and you're like, you want me to do what? You know, this whole talk of service, it sounds kind of abstract at first. And then as you get in with people, as you start trying to follow God, you realize this is hard. We think there's something wrong when everything doesn't feel good. And God says, no, this is service. The cross didn't feel that good. But Jesus, it was for the joy set before him. It was what lay on the other side of the cross, the outcome of that suffering service. And so we start to realize what God is really asking of us. And you know, the disciples, they were slow to get it. Jesus kept teaching them this over and over again. We saw all the different times when they had the argument about who would be the greatest. You know what's shocking in this whole thing? When we read the book of Luke, Luke tells us that after the Last Supper, after Judas takes off, so after this incident with the foot washing, you know what happened? They began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. This lesson is so hard to learn, and we forget it over and over again, and we need to relearn it. The disciples were pretty slow on the uptake here, but there was actually one disciple who really did get it. His name was Judas Iscariot. I think he understood this better than any of the disciples. And this was what was so infuriating to him as this began to dawn on him, that serving Jesus, I'm not going to get anything out of this, in his opinion. You know, if there was one theme that dominated Judas's life, it was self-serving. It was, what am I going to get out of this? And finally, he just got what he could out of Christ by turning him in for 30 pieces of silver and decided to move on with his life. You know, think about it. What was the last interaction that Judas had with Jesus? It was watching Jesus, who knew Judas was going to betray him, get down and look up at him in love as he washed Judas's feet. It was seeing Jesus allow him to be at the place of greatest honor at that table. It was seeing Jesus honor him by dipping the bread and handing it to him in front of everybody. And then turning to him and saying, if you're going to betray me, you might want to get going here. It was Judas realizing that he had betrayed his friend while Jesus had loved his enemy. Think about the last teaching that Jesus heard. It was this right here. It was, you need to be the servant of all and become the lowest of all. A teaching that was so infuriating to him that he probably couldn't wait to get out of that room and to get his to finish off what he'd been paid to do. And maybe God is showing you this right now. Maybe you're at a point in your life where you're realizing what following God really means, the pain that's involved, the service that's involved. Maybe it's right as we study this passage right now, even. And what God is saying is, it feels pretty good to be on the receiving end of service. But you know what feels even better? You know what's going to lead to true happiness? It's when you be the first one to get up from that table, to grab the towel, to grab the wash basin, to strip down to the garb of a servant, and to do the thing that nobody wants to do, to wash one another's feet. If you never get on board with that, you're never going to make it in the Christian life. But if you do, then you will experience joy and happiness beyond what you ever could have dreamed. A happiness that transcends what happens to you and your circumstances. One where you can be content in all circumstances. You'll experience, in the words of Christ, that if you know these things, you will be blessed and joyful and content and happy if you do them. So why not take Jesus up on that offer? All right. John 14, next time, Jesus is going to talk about how he's leaving. But that's actually a good thing for his disciples, because the one that he's going to send, a guy named the Holy Spirit, a person named the Holy Spirit, the Helper, that's going to be even better for them. So we're going to study the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. We've got some time here for questions and comments and whatnot. So if we've got one back here.
There you go. Hello. Yep. I really liked how you pointed out halfway through about how we need to turn and be filled by Christ in order to do this. And I look at this teaching, and I think if that message had been gone, you know, that command, love one another as I have loved you, that's pretty daunting.
Yeah.
And it's harrowing to sit there and look at that and say, okay, all these people in my life that secretly I hate and are dirty and make me mad and frustrated, like, that's the most impossible task of all.
Yeah.
And I think I look at that and I say, I have to mimic Christ. That's my goal. I have to do this. It's my duty. And I think the reality is, like, Christ has done this so that we can rest and be filled by an incredible, like, insatiable amount of his love.
Yeah.
And I think without us returning to that, I think you're so right on. I just totally forget that and end up mimicking him day to day and just feel drained and wonder why.
Yeah, you know, it's a good thing Jesus is about to teach on the power that we get from the Holy Spirit to carry out his will in the next three chapters. And in John 15, right in the middle of that teaching on the Holy Spirit, he teaches about what it means to what he calls abide in Christ. And that's how we tie into him and his life and his power, spiritual power, to bear much fruit. And so he's setting the bar real high, but then he's also going to teach them what he's done in order to make that even possible. Yeah. So that's a great point. Yeah, Daniel.
One thing that I really enjoyed about this teaching and the point that Alec hit on really was really cool too is kind of the benefit of serving others, where like a lot of the time it's easy for me to get like really whiny and bitchy and be like, oh man, I don't feel like I'm good enough to do these things or so forth, blah, blah, blah. And what it really does is just prevents me from serving other people and thinking of other people, where I may be in this mindset of, oh, woe am I, but I'm still thinking of me, whereas the times where I take the initiative to just serve and try to find ways to love other people,
yeah,
I never have to worry about comparing myself to other people, because that's not the issue anymore.
Yeah, there's that self-forgetfulness that we were talking about, and some of us, I think we've got a perfectionism that keeps us from stepping out and serving, and we need to remember the security we have in Christ, that first point that I made, and just step out and do it. And, you know, you're not going to do it perfectly. You're probably never going to do it perfectly. But part of the way that you get better at serving in different ways is to serve in different ways. And you're going to learn some things, but you know, in some cases, that's really just a secret excuse that the part of us called that the Bible calls our sinful nature, that our flesh makes in order to get out of serving, because our flesh just hates to serve. And so it's under the guise of, oh, I just wouldn't do it right. I'll wait till I do it right. And the reality is we just need to start now. And we'll eventually do it better, but never perfectly. Yeah, Mateo.
One way I've seen this play out a lot is I have a lot of friends that move, and they move quite frequently. So when we're helping people move, it's just when serving other people, there's a huge temptation to want to complain and declare, like, you know, I have all these, I have to do this thing, and, you know, look how sacrificial I'm being, or like, just, for me, it's complaining a lot. And so,
yeah,
kind of sacrificing looks a lot like sacrificing my freedom to complain, or to, like, especially about my circumstances while I'm, like, doing something, which I've actually found to be really, like, one, liberating from, like, feeling like I have to, like, do this thing, but I actually can, like, focus on the people I'm serving and actually do something that's sacrificial instead of, like, complaining to this person that I'm supposedly helping out.
Yeah,
and really,
right.
I'm just, like, making them feel worse.
Yeah, I really have to pray about my attitude when I go to help somebody move, because, you know, maybe the first half an hour I'm patting myself on the back for how noble I'm being, and then it quickly turns over into, oh, good Lord, they're moving their rock collection. And you're going through everybody in your home church and wondering, where's this person and this person and this person, and really could may have gotten off work, and this person is still asleep, you know. And Scripture says we need to serve the Lord with gladness. And that's where that gratitude point number four, where we remember how Christ has loved us, and we let that sink in, and then it's, you know, serving other people is the least that we can do. Good. We should probably pray. So remember, real loud, and I'll close.